wait, one more announcement.
Yes.
Pastor Tim's daughter Corinne had a baby girl. Yesterday, I guess July 24th, was that, you said yesterday? Yeah, July 24th.
Carry on. We are in Psalm 71, our second to last psalm of Book 2. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles. Shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. This is a psalm that was penned by David in his later years. And it's a testimony, among other things, of his lifelong walk with the Lord. Yes, he had his ups and downs. He had his Mount Carmels and his valleys of Baca, the tears. But overall, through the course of his life, he was and remained a man after God's own heart. And it brings to mind that verse that says, whoever endures shall be saved. Now, those who think you can lose your salvation, I'm not one of them, but those who think you can lose your salvation say, well, you see, you're only really saved if you endure to the end. But the way I view it and the way the rest of the counsel of God interprets that for me is that by your endurance to the end, you know you are saved. So it's a subtle difference, but it's a difference nonetheless. David was God's, and his lifelong walk with the Lord proved it, despite his sins, despite his failings. And this psalm is filled with praise and prayer, and also of recollections of God's past faithfulness. And that's important for each one of us, because as we go through our lives day by day and different circumstances assail us, we may forget God's steadfastness, God's faithfulness, And it is good to remember them. And David wrote them down. I know my wife is a faithful journal keeper. She has a prayer journal, volumes of them. And she knows, she can go back and either in her Bible or in the prayer journal, she can go back to a specific date years ago. And she has recorded what God did in response to those, to her prayers. So it's a good thing to do, to recollect God's past faithfulness. And at this time in his life, we can see from his psalm that there's no more that brashness of his youth. He doesn't speak of his own righteousness at all in this psalm. And in his earlier psalms, there was some hint that he thought of himself as righteous. Now, that's not to say he wasn't righteous through faith in God, but I think at this point in his life, his humility is shining forth more than his somewhat of his braggadocio in the past. No more speaking, as I said, of his own righteousness, but only of God's. And when he speaks of God's righteousness, he does so repeatedly, and he exalts it above the heavens. Very interesting. Now, he acknowledges from his present, looking back, that his life had much trouble, and it did. It did. I don't know about his youth per se. I know there was war when he was a lad, quote unquote. And I know he fought Goliath when he was a lad, however old that makes him. But from the time he was anointed king, he fled from Saul for 10 solid years until Saul's death. And then when he began to reign, there was war all around him still. And then there was a civil war when his son Absalom decided to try to take over the kingdom. And he had the adultery and with Bathsheba and the death of his son with her. So he had much trouble in his life. Yet, looking back, he praises God. And that too is an example for us. And these troubles deeply impacted him. And he acknowledges and attributes them to God for his own good. That's a perspective that I wish I had more of. That when I look through the trials and tribulations of my own experience in this fallen world, that I know intellectually that God allows them for my own good, and in fact, I benefit from those trials. But in the midst of those trials, I'm all walking through the valley of the shadow of death. That's my attitude. It's like, Lord, deliver me, Lord, deliver me. Why are you doing? But David, in his life, at this point in his life, looked back and saw that they were for his own good, his own edification, being built up in the faith. Now, this psalm is filled with wisdom and the experience of decades of faith in God and walking with God. Faith that never wavered, even at his lowest points. Again, a marvelous example for us. And no matter what the hardships, he always went back to God. He always turned back to God. There's a Bible teacher we listen to who says, when you sin, when you require forgiveness, when things happen to you in your life, run to God. Don't be stubborn. Don't be prideful. Run to God. And David always returned. And his faith not only was unwavering throughout his life, but it is a faith, or it was a faith, that looks to an unending future. David is in heaven right now, praising God, praising Jesus. And he is, as he has been all along, a marvelous example for us. Let's begin. Verses 1 to 6. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, deliver me. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth, but you, by you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. We see here his praising God, his exaltation of God for being trustworthy, for delivering him, for providing his salvation as a commandment. That's interesting. And he is extolling God for upholding him from his youth. He says, you're the one who took me out of my mother's womb. David recognized that every breath he took, every moment of his life on this earth was under the provision and providence of God. I don't know if he understood that up until this point in his life, but he certainly understands it now. And he's giving praise continually, he says, and all the glory is going to God. He trusts God, and he knows God will never let him be put to shame. Put to shame, from David's perspective in ancient Hebrew, means to be turned aside, to be humiliated deeply. David's awareness of God's upholding him, even at his lowest points, he was never turned aside from God. He never lost his faith in God. And he looks to God as his fortress and his strong refuge. Fear not, God said to Abraham in Genesis 15. Fear not, Abraham, for I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Not only is he tells us through David that he is our protector, our shield, our strong tower, he is our fortress. We run to him. In and of ourselves, we have no facility to defend, to protect. Before I became a Christian, I was very much concerned with being able to protect myself. And when I got married, still not a Christian, I was very much concerned of being able to protect my wife and daughter at the time. And I obsessed about it a bit. I took karate. I made sure every time all the doors were locked. When my daughter was out, I made sure that she had someone watching over her. When my wife was out without me, because I thought if she was with me, she was perfectly safe. But without me, I was concerned. And it was before the age of pervasive cell phones. So it was always something that made me nervous, something that left me unsettled and lacked peace. And my response to that, strangely enough, was anger. I got angry when people made me worry. So that's the kind of guy I was. Now I realize, after having walked with the Lord these years, that I'm incapable of any of that. I'm incapable of even the minuscule protection that my aging frame is able to provide. I'm lucky if I can pick up a paper bag without throwing my back out. The Lord is in control. The Lord is our protector. He is our strong tower and our fortress. And David cries out for him to be the deliverer from the wicked, deliverer from the hand of the unrighteous and the cruel man. And he says, you are my hope, O Lord. He doesn't hope in himself. He doesn't hope in his riches. He doesn't hope in his authority as king. He hopes in God. And he recognizes that God has been with him from his youth. He's upheld him from his birth. And in response to all of that, he praises God continually. Verses 7 to 13. I have become a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. He starts out in these verses by saying, I have become a wonder to many. You can take that at least two ways. One is that people are amazed that David is still around after all his trials and tribulation. You can take it that people are amazed that he's king after so many years, and he's at this point in his life when he sees himself as old and frail. Or you can take it in, I think, the way that David means it, in that he is a conspicuous person. People look at him almost with some implied hostility, or, and this is the word, as a man, the worst embarrassment I often experience is when someone I love is embarrassed for me. When I'm too clueless to even be embarrassed for myself. I confess, I don't think it happens often, and perhaps my family is very gracious in not telling me. But to be a source of embarrassment to those you love, and I think that's what David was thinking about here. He was a wonder. He was a conspicuous man. There was almost the implication that he had a target on his back. And then he gives our perfect encapsulation of how he views God. In other words, what God is. Again, he says, in contrast to his being a source of potential embarrassment, God is a strong refuge. God is something that David responds to by having his mouth, his words, filled with praise for God. Again, not for himself, not for Israel, but for God. And his praise and is focused on God's glory, and it's continuous all the day long. And then he cries out to God for things that he does not want God to do. Do not, he says, God, do not cast me off. Do not forsake me. Do not be far from me. Now this is a cry of his heart in the midst of trouble. I don't believe that David thought that these things were what God was doing to him, but conceptually, they were possible, and he didn't want that possibility to occur. God, do not forsake me. Do not cast me off. And he specifies in the time of old age. Most of us, as we live our days out in this life, end up, as we continue in our aging, sometimes we might feel alone. Sometimes we might feel like we are the only ones left. Maybe David was feeling that. I don't know. But if he was, his response was to cry out to God, to not have God leave him be, to not have God be far from him, to not have God cast him off or forsake him. Now we know from the New Testament that Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And we know that. But I wonder, we know it in our minds oftentimes, but I know in my own heart, sometimes I sense God's farther away from me than I would like. Now, God hasn't moved. But there's something in my response to life, there's something in my behavior, there's something that's going on in my current circumstances that is drawing me away from God somehow. And maybe that's happening in David's life when he pens this psalm. But that's what he doesn't want God to do. God, don't cast me off, don't forsake me, don't be far from me. And then, in contrast, here's what he wants God to do. He wants God to make haste to help him. Not only don't be far off, God, but, and I picture the parable of the prodigal son, where the father, against all dignity and all appearance for his lofty station as the patriarch of his family runs when he sees the returning prodigal. Runs, girds his robe up and runs. That was never done in the Middle East. The father was always this picture of dignity and being above it all. But this father of the prodigal son is a picture of God. When God sees one who has turned away from him, he doesn't stand there and cross his arms and wait for the apostate to return. When he sees the heart change, even a hint of it, he runs toward them. Not only don't be far from me, but haste, make haste to help me. He wants God to confound his enemies, to confuse them, to make them unable to continue their attack against David himself. And he wants them to be consumed. Again, I picture from the Old Testament, when the enemies of Moses, in a particular incident, the earth opened up and consumed them. They fell down into a pit, into the deepest parts of the earth, I believe, Sheol. And that's what I picture here. David wants his enemies consumed, to be gone from the earth. But he's not the one who's going to do it. He wants God to do it. And then he wants God to cover his enemies with reproach and dishonor. Do to them what they want to do to him. Divine justice. And that brings to mind the lesson we're taught in the New Testament. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Actually, that's an Old Testament verse quoted in Hebrews. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord is infinitely more adept. Romans, thank you. The Lord is infinitely more adept at exacting vengeance than we ever could be. First of all, he has perfect knowledge. And he's perfectly righteous. And he's perfectly just. So if he deems someone is due vengeance, they're really due vengeance. And he will exact that vengeance. It may appear that the wicked are prospering in this life. But in the next, all that they receive of bounty and good and pleasure in this life is the closest they will ever get to experiencing heaven. And it's a brief span of time in comparison to eternity. But for us, all we experience of trial and hurt and loss and agony, that's the closest we will ever get to experiencing the torment of hell. And again, it's for a brief span of time in comparison to eternity. The wicked, the unrighteous, will spend eternity in torment. And David wants them to be covered with reproach and dishonor because they're out to get him. They lie in wait in ambush. They take counsel together. They conspire against David. They conspire amongst themselves to get David. Again, that concentric circle painted on his back, that target. They say of David, God has forsaken him. And they say, now, because of that, pursue him and take him. There's none to deliver him. That's a reproach against God, by the way, not just David. And what they want to do is seek his hurt. There are enemies in this life who just desire to hurt the godly. Verses 14 to 18. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. Hope and praise yet more and more is what he's repeating here. All the day, continuously. And note again that he's declaring God's righteousness and God's salvation. And he is recognizing something which perhaps took all those years of his life with God to recognize, that God's righteousness and God's salvation are without limit. That's important for us. I'll give you a couple of reasons. For God to be righteous, it means he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. It would be unrighteous to go back on a promise. So God's righteousness is limitless. There's no end to it. And he promises us eternal life in his presence through faith in his Son. Not based on anything we do, but based on everything that Christ has done on the cross. So God's righteousness is vitally important to our hope of heaven. And God's salvation is limitless. I look at it this way. I don't know what it'll be like to live eternally. I don't know whether we'll be aware of the passage of time in the way that we are now, or whether there will be this endless present. I recall vaguely memories of that as a child, as a young child. I didn't think about time. My life was just there. Everything that happened to me was just in the present. I imagine puppies and dogs are like that as well. They don't really think about time. I know, looking at dogs that we've had all my life, is that they will sit and watch a door for hours, waiting for their loved one to come home. My wife. When she leaves, the dog will sit. I can only think he's not aware of the passage of time. I don't think he sits there and goes, oh, it's been, you know, I don't think he does that. So I don't know about eternity, what that will be like. I suspect, and it's just my suspicion, I throw it out, you can too, is that it will be somewhat like that. When we're there a trillion years, if that even makes any kind of sense to us in that context, it's not as if we're going to have that time weighing us down, as time, like if you're in a corporate meeting, that's not particularly exciting or satisfying. Time weighs. Time is like molasses in my experience sometimes. But that's not the way it's going to be. Now, because of that, salvation, God's salvation, is limitless. After a trillion years, it's not going to change. It's still going to be blessed and satisfying and joyful. And we're still going to be rejoicing and praising God. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And I firmly believe that whatever we find good and joyful and pleasing about this earth, fallen as it is, in the new heaven and the new earth, that's just, whatever is good now is a pale, pale imitation of what it'll be then. And my author's imagination can run away with that kind of thinking. But it's important for us to understand that God's righteousness and his salvation are limitless. And he says, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. I think David has grown, if I can be so bold as to say. What he's saying here is that everything is all of God and none of David. And that's a very good place to be. Everything is all of God and none of ourselves. It has been said that the best way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be empty of ourselves. Ourselves, that trinity of stupidity, me, myself, and I. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to get out of the way by putting ourselves last. An acronym of JOY comes to mind. JOY, J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. That's the order of things. C.S. Lewis said, when you think about yourself, oftentimes you wallow in misery. This is an exact quote, so I'm sure I'm not going to get it as pithy as he would say it. And he said, a mature Christian rarely thinks about himself or herself. A very mature Christian doesn't think about himself at all. And he just goes about his life walking with God. you may know people like that. You may be people like that. I'm not, I'm sorry to say. I think about myself continually. But I notice that there are certain people in my experience who are blissfully unaware of themselves and are more focused on others. And it's not through delusion or lack of intelligence. They're just that way. And I'm speaking of believers here. I think they're close to that state that C.S. Lewis is talking about and what David is describing here. All of God, none of David. So his wisdom has increased with age. And his awareness of God's strength has increased with his weakness. When I am weak, then he is strong, Paul says in Corinthians. And again, he brings up God's righteousness again. Yours and yours only, he says, with emphasis. Emphasis. Then he says, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. So here we see an acknowledgement, an awareness on David's part of his lifelong relationship with God. I don't know when he became aware of God in a sense of having a relationship with him. We know from Scripture that as he was a shepherd boy, he was out in the wilderness of Judea, and he would look up into the sky and he'd sing praises to his God and he'd pray. He had done that from his youth. And this is what he acknowledges here. It's from his youth to this day, he has been in relationship with God. That wasn't me. It may have been my wife, though not in the same sense that it is with our daughters. The privilege of raising them in the Lord, the benefit to them of living in a household devoted to Christ. No brag on our part. I mean, it's all the Lord, none of us. But they have an advantage, I think, that I know I didn't have and don't have. I look at the world in a very jaded fashion. I recall what the world was like to me before I became saved. I don't think my daughters have that same jaded perception of things. I think they are shocked, oftentimes, when things that are evil take place. Now, as they age, that might become less and less true, but I recall Rebecca when she was a youngster, and when she saw her first dead animal. And this was after she had come to the Lord at the age of 3. She was offended. She was in tears. It was something that she did not expect to see, and something she knew wasn't right. I looked at that as her father, and my heart broke for her a little bit. But there was this other thought in my mind. I didn't speak it, but I sure did think it. You better toughen up, kid. If that bird gets you this way, just wait. And that's that jaded perspective coming out. But David recognized that he had a lifelong relationship. And now he was old and gray-headed. I know what that feels like. My hair didn't used to be gray. Then I had children. And then they had things occur to them. And there was one point in time where it went from salt and pepper to the color it is now. And it seemed overnight.
It wasn't.
But David's gray-headedness was a sign of wisdom. And that brings to mind something which I do not see in the world today. and I'm it's heartbreaking. There is no value anymore placed on those who have the wisdom of age. The way that the world is being conditioned is to focus almost entirely on youth and energy. And from my perspective, having been a youth long ago and now not being a youth, I look back at my own youth as being filled with idiocy. Just incredible idiocy. And I look at the youth today who are not, who do not know the Lord. What kind of thinking does it take to eat a pod of Tide detergent soap?
What?
That's a thing. The youth today are eating Tide Pods.
They probably don't use pods for your laundry.
They're little containers like K-cups.
I just found out about those.
K-cups of laundry detergent. And great, you put them in the laundry, but eat them?
Who is eating?
It's a dare.
The young people of today. It's like through social media. There's video after video after video posted on the internet of the young, and I'll call them young adults, doing incredibly idiotic things. Running full tilt into a wall just to see what it feels like. But the focus of society and culture is on youth. And I believe when, after the church is gone, in the rapture, that will reach its epitome. And that there will be the aged will be put away, will be just shuffled off. There is even now a growing trend in Europe for euthanasia. And it's not just the person who's being euthanized, but their family, directing the doctors to euthanize the elders in their family. That is evil. That is tragic. So there is a lack of value of wisdom. And the older I get, the more I value the wisdom of my father and mother, who, when they were alive, I didn't value at all. There are times in my life today when I would like to be able to discuss some things with my dad, because he and I were a lot alike in many ways. Now, I don't know that I always agree. I guarantee you I didn't agree with him virtually at all when he was around to discuss things with him. But now I see the wisdom of that. And that's happening less and less today. And that's a tragedy. And that's why the world is heading over a cliff, culturally and morally. And unless there's a revival, I don't see much hope for things getting any better. So we had this long standing relationship with God, and in his view from where he was now in his life, he valued it more and more, and he saw God more and more clearly, the way he emphasizes God's righteousness, God's salvation, God's steadfastness, and God's strength. And then finally, also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles, note that, shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Triple emphasis here now on God's righteousness, his high righteousness. And note the question he asks. Who is like you, O God? Who is like our God? The world's view of God is trivial. The unbeliever's view of God is just a product of vain imagination. It's almost like an idol. They view God as a bigger version of themselves. God, according to his own self-revelation to us through Scripture, is majestic beyond words. He's infinite. He's eternal. He is the great I Am, the self-existent one. He inhabits eternity. He knows the end from the beginning. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. And yet He deals with us as individuals and calls us His children through faith in His Son. And we are encouraged to call Him Abba, Daddy. That's who God is. Who is like Him, David asks. It's a good question. Then note that David knows it is God who has shown him great and severe troubles. He credits God for his life experience, and he sees the good in it. But in those troubles, he is confident that God will revive him again and bring him up from the depths, either the depths of despair or the depths of pain or whatever depths he might be experiencing. Ultimately, God delivers through the death of His precious saints. In the end, we are delivered from everything when He brings us home to be with Him forever and ever. And notice He says that He will increase David's greatness. Now, David at this point in time, I believe, sees his greatness as a reflection of God, not his own greatness. David, whatever, it's like Paul said, in my flesh there's nothing good. Nothing good in me dwells. Anything and everything that in us that is good and righteous comes from God. And as we walk more and more with God, as we surrender more and more to His Spirit and obey His will for our lives, that reflection of Him increases. And the world sees a brighter and more radiant light of Christ in us. And then the beauty of "You will comfort me on every side." David's life was war on every side, enemies on every side. But he looked to God for comfort on every side, behind and in front, side to side, encircled by God's comfort. God is called the God of comfort very many times in Scripture. Then he says, "Also with the lute I will praise you, and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long." So he began the psalm with prayer, and he's ending the psalm with effusive praise. Again, emphasizing God's faithfulness, God's holiness, God's redemptive power. And in response to that, he exercises the gifts that God gave him. God gave him the gift of being a musician, of being a psalm writer. He probably had a glorious voice. And he used those things in an exercise of praise. He gave back to God what God gave him. And he sang with all his heart and with joy. He didn't sing because he was obligated to sing. It was his joy to sing. And he sang with thanksgiving. And then he ends his psalm by saying, "For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt." That's his end awareness. Those who are against David and against God will be confounded, ashamed, and end up in eternal damnation. And they sought his hurt. And rather than retaliate against them himself, he looked to God. So what have we learned? We have learned that through a long life of faith, David understands even more about his God. And we can count on the same happening with us. And he especially focuses and learns about God's righteousness. And I believe in place of his own. He no longer speaks of his own. And he has become infinitely more aware of the value of God to him, to David himself. Value temporally in his day-to-day life and value eternally. Now, the really amazing thing about that is God values us. God values us so much, He sent His beloved Son to die on the cross for our sins. God values our relationship so much that rather than annihilating the world when Adam sinned and starting over, He redeemed us throughout the history of redemption. And He desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance and faith in His Son. That's how much He values us. And the more David looked back on his own life and his own failures, the more valuable God became to him. We've learned that David's appreciation of God's faithfulness increased as his own strength failed. That David's appreciation of God's power increased as his own power waned. That's how God is for us. We've learned that with age, a child of God inevitably comes to understand that everything in life is all of God and none of ourselves. So with David, let the prayer of our heart be, I will extol you, O my King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Psalm 145. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We ask, Father, that you would have David's example just seared into our hearts and minds. And we thank you, Father, for all your goodness and your strength and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.